Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Do you know, one of the great things about the summer is just a little bit more time, don't you think? Just a little bit more time. The days are a bit longer, and it gets dark, it's light early, which for those of us with eastern-facing bedroom windows is a little bit irritating. But it gets dark later as well. We have just a little bit more time. And for most people at least, it is just a little bit quieter. One of the reasons we just reduced the church program a little bit is because folks are away and it gives people a chance to catch their breath and pause. And when you do that, maybe ask some personal questions of just assessment of what life's about, what's going on, what's happening, what the priorities are. Of course, especially after 18 months of COVID-19, with all of the implications of that, I wonder if you're asking life's questions like that. What's my life situation? What am I doing with myself? What are the priorities that I've set? Now's a good time to do that, isn't it? Because the sunshine just helps us be a little bit more positive about asking those questions, and also because perhaps we've got a bit of time to ask them. Am I doing the right job? Am I living in the right place? Is the grass really greener somewhere else? Perhaps more fundamentally, especially when we start to emerge from a society that's been controlled by strict rules of what we can and can't do for so long. What sort of a person am I aiming to be? What really are my goals in life? Well, of course, the right answer to that, for those of us that love the Lord Jesus, is a Christian. I'm aiming to be a Christian. That's all very well. Or maybe you'd say, I'm aiming to be a good person. Whatever it is your answer, no doubt you'll have limits to your behavior, bounds that you live within. But you're glad those bounds that we've been living with for the last 18 months or so are starting to reduce, aren't you? I certainly am. Some years ago, the government started to see that public life was being affected by the fact that there weren't any generally accepted bounds anymore. The abandonment, by their perception, of the Bible and the reduced church attendance, whatever that meant, meant that the absence of a basic belief in God seemed to government, at least, that there weren't any absolutes anymore, and behind what people do. The way they acted just didn't seem to have any limits. Culture is often reflected in its poets, and the poets of our own culture are not really people who write poetry books, although, of course, there are a few. The poets of our own popular culture now are found, you know where? In pop music. You want to hear what the prevailing cultural priorities are? If you can cope with doing so, switch on to one of the pop music channels. Some of us are a bit older and can't cope with more than about Radio 2 or Heart FM if we really... Radio 1 just seems to be a little bit too far. But there we are, whatever it is that's your... If you just hear for a moment what the poets of our culture are saying, you will find what their priorities are. This quotation is a bit old, but it seemed to me some years ago to summarize it really well. One group said this line, might as well just do what you want to do, because everything is out there and there are no limits out there. Those of you who are into pop culture will know that I've just aged myself considerably with that quotation. Well, Parliament's response was to set up a body called the Committee for Standards in Public Life. And they spent many, many months trying to find out what the basic principles of public life should be. They came up with seven, would you believe? Seven standards, basic principles that should govern life, morality in public life. In fact, the same seven principles that similar bodies around the world had come up with. course, they were baseless. They didn't have any absolutes. So they didn't really know what they were basing them from, apart from just being civilized, however they defined it. They couldn't find a solid reason why to keep them, other than it would make for an easier society. And you know, if you take God out of the equation, why live with bounds? Why bother? If the only reason that you or I must live as we do within bounds is because otherwise we've got some kind of antisocial behavior, then quite honestly, there will be times when we just don't care. Why not eat and drink and be merry? Why not just make up our own rules? Because after all, society changes so quickly and, well, of course, we know the result. It hasn't taken long for all sorts of previously unacceptable things to become accepted as norms, and surely within a few years we'll really be able to just please ourselves, COVID accepted, and why not? And the answer to why not is a simple one, that society won't accept, but we do, and society needs to know. The answer is not because of rules and society's behavior, but because there is a God to whom we must one day give account. That's the fundamental answer, and it's the only right one, whatever people think. He has spoken to us, as we've heard already in Hebrews chapter 1, very clearly through his word, and in these last days through his Son. And hey, folks, as we open God's word tonight in Psalm 15, he is speaking. Is that your conviction? I hope it is. He is speaking as you pick up this precious book. So you're interacting, as I said in my prayer, not just with ink on a page, but with the living, powerful Word of God. And what he says is a surprise. Because for most people in our world, any kind of relating to God, if they try at all, is all about ritual and ceremony rather than about personal morality or behavior. And here in these verses this evening are instructions on how to live with him. That's the point. We're going to see in due course how to live. How to live. Just look at verses 2 through to 5 with me of the psalm that Harriet read a few moments ago. What man or woman is being described here? Just let that thought run through your mind. Well, the first thing to say is that their behavior and character are fundamentally good by most people's estimation. Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, that literally means right before God, righteous is right in God's eyes, and who speaks the truth from his heart. Well, that's the sort of person you'd like to know, isn't it? Although perhaps they might show you and me up just a bit, but still, their behavior and character are good. Look at verse 3. Their words are restrained. Those of us that are extroverts might find this a little more difficult and challenging, but still, verse 3, there's no slander on his tongue. But who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man? Their behavior and character are good. Their words are restrained. And their allegiance is clear-cut. Verse 4. Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. And their dealings are honorable too. Verse 4. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So the world would call that stupidity. But this is the person, the kind of person who lives. Verse 5, who lends his money without usury, literally interest, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Well, I'm not going to go back through those four or five verses because we all basically know what's being described, what they mean. But the point that they make is a real challenge on how you and I could possibly measure up. It's a lovely idea to know someone whose behavior and character are good, whose words are restrained, whose allegiance is clear-cut, and whose dealings are honorable. They sound like just the kind of great and godly, honorable person that you and I would want to know. But how do you measure up? Just review them. I'm not going to explain them. Just review them. How do you feel when being asked to measure yourself? How do I feel? Could it be said that my walk, your walk, is blameless? Is what I do righteous, right before God? I'd like to say, sometimes. Do you speak the truth from your heart? Do I? It's an aspiration. Is there ever slander on my tongue, on yours? Do you ever do your neighbor no wrong? Do you cast no slur on your fellow man? Do you despise someone who is vile or honor those who fear the Lord? Isn't it easy to aspire to people who are vile sometimes if they just happen to tick the right boxes, maybe in comedy or in business? People you see on the TV, maybe in a film, who actually, when you strip away all the bits that go around, pick someone from popular culture, 007 or somebody, they seem so suave and sophisticated and yet actually they're disgusting in the most of the way they live, aren't they? You saw them without the music and the drama. And honor those who fear the Lord. Most of us, I think, would be more attracted to the 007 characters than we would to the godly old man. And yet, who keep their oath even when it hurts, could that be said of you or me? And don't charge interest and nor accept a bribe. Well, you know, there are several how you should live lists in the Bible. The Ten Commandments, of course, is in Exodus 20, is the most obvious. But let's jump around and look at some of those other lists, because they will help us this evening. Turn with me over just two or three pages to Psalm 24, will you? And we'll find just exactly one of those kind of lists. This is a parallel psalm to the one we're looking at, but it just takes it from a slightly different angle. Verse 4, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Jump over a few more pages in your Bible to Isaiah and chapter 33. You'll find this reading on page 503 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And it's describing those who aspire to be God's people. Verse 14 of Isaiah 33. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots or murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man or woman, verse 16, who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be in the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. We could look at other Old Testament passages, but look with me for a moment into the New Testament. And Matthew chapter 5. And page 683 of the Church Bible. And the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount as he preaches, describing the character of the kingdom of God and its inhabitants. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, page 683. And he says, "They're blessed are..." And if you hadn't read this before, you'd be holding your breath to find a way to be blessed. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There's a hint of the key here in verse 11. But jump with me to verse 38 for a moment, just over the page of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you, verse 45, may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors and sinners doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We could look at other lists. And they're all really challenging, aren't they? Because you and I know that actually when we measure ourselves against those things that we've just described, we simply don't measure up. We come out as failures. We have, teachers aren't allowed to put an X at the bottom of the work anymore, but we have multiple green dots, which if you go to ask the teacher what they mean, really mean that you've got it wrong. It's quite a challenge. What kind of people are being described here? What kind of man or woman can do the things that we've read? Is this just a human, or is it someone who is superhuman? Well, can I say that that's the question that our psalm actually asks tonight in verse 1. And it cuts very deeply indeed. Because the question it really asks is how to live with God. That's the next point. Verse 1, let's read verse 1 of Psalm 15, page 388. We've read the answer. Let's read the question. Lord, writes David, addressing God by his covenant name, the promise, making, promise keeping, always and forever God. Lord, Lord, who keeps his promises. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Lord, how do I live with you? What kind of person lives with you? I know who lives with me in the palace, and there's a whole cacophony of different characters, some of them nasty, some of them nice, all of them failures, just like me, says David. Who may live with you? The person who is like this is the one who dwells in the Lord's sanctuary, he says, verse 1. Notice he doesn't say, how may someone dwell in your sanctuary and then answer it, well, this is the person who is. He doesn't say that. Now, the question is, who may dwell there? Remember, the psalm is written by David, the great king of Israel. According to the book of Acts, David was a man after God's own heart. And he's writing about the people who live, who dwell in the sanctuary. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word sanctuary, I guess I probably think about, well, I'm culturally tuned like you are, and sanctuary to me makes me think of kind of quiet cathedrals and cloistered, quiet, dusty environments, and you know, where the sun is streaming through stained glass windows. I'm not an Anglican, but still, the fact remains, it's kind of culturally tuned. Just for those who don't know, and anyone watching at home, this building here does not have a sanctuary. Praise God, this is just a grand rain shelter, okay? We don't call it a sanctuary, because it isn't, any more than your garage is. But the word sanctuary brings those kind of things to mind, doesn't it? A sort of quiet, calm, been here forever sort of a place, where history is made, or maybe even sometimes seems to stand still. But David didn't mean that when he said sanctuary. David meant something completely different. For David, the sanctuary was a completely different idea. But for David, before the temple was built, the sanctuary was a special kind of tent, the tabernacle, I'm not going to ask you to turn for sake of time, but were we to turn back to Exodus chapter 25, you'd find there the Lord giving his people instruction just after he's led them out of slavery in Egypt and saying to them, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The special tent designed by God is the sort of mobile temple that eventually became built as a stone temple, but still. And the NIV has done the work for us by using the word sanctuary in the Hebrew when it says, who may dwell in your tent. But it doesn't really matter how we understand it. The fact is, when David says sanctuary, he means a place of sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. A place where God is met. The point of the tabernacle, the mobile temple, was a place, if you like, where God can be said to be, where God could be worshipped, where God could be related to, albeit in a limited way, with the mechanisms that he's provided. And it's all made the more clear by the second phrase in verse 1, where he says, who may dwell, not just in your sanctuary, but who may dwell on your holy hill. The holy hill referred to here is the fearful Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And it's fearful because of what the Lord said. Just turn back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 19. Can you? Exodus chapter 19, page 55, if you're using a church Bible. And we're in Exodus, and the Lord is preparing his people to receive the instructions of what it means to relate to him. And they're on the edge of Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 11, be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall be stoned or shot with arrows. Not in a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain. That's the picture painted here of what it means to approach God on the holy hill. And David is asking, who can possibly cope with that, Lord? Who can relate to you? And his answer is all that follows that we read at the start. That's the sort of person who lives, who dwells with God. And although it's a great aspiration, not one of us here this evening is going to qualify. So where does it leave us? Well, actually, what's being described here is truly Christian behavior. It's the third point. Because there's more. You see, the tabernacle was, in its own right, a huge picture of the meeting place with God. Were we to have read on in the letter to the Hebrews earlier on, we would find that the tabernacle described there in intricate detail as being like a picture of the meeting place of God in heaven. And the great priest there that relates God's people to God, being the Lord Jesus. Were we to turn to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus spoke of his body as the temple, for God is there. Let me quote to you from John 2. Destroy this temple, said the Lord Jesus, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But to make the point perhaps more clearly, just turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I make no apology for jumping everybody around the Bible tonight. It's a summer's evening. We need to be alert. And Psalm 15 is rich. John chapter 1, page 748. And the Apostle John's describing Christ here, and he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, or of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may dwell with you? And then those wonderful descriptions of that superhuman possibility that's a great aspiration, but none of us can measure up. And you know what? Here's the great news. He has come to us. He is the Lord Jesus, God on earth, the place where men meet God. And those who receive him are those who can truly be said to live with God. Look again, will you, at verse 12 of what we've just read. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is fantastic news. Because I might read Psalm 15 and see it as a beyond me, and that's true. But it's not beyond Jesus. And by putting my faith and trust in him, I find that there's something amazing going on. The list is all about the sort of people who live with God, his special people. And such lists are always given in the same order. The Ten Commandments, were we to go on and read it in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, were not given to a people who were to become God's people, but to people who were already God's people about how to relate to him. And the how to live teaching in the New Testament that we read from Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, they're not given to tell people how to become Christians, but are written to Christians to tell them how to be. These lists, these things, this who can live with you, God, it's aspirational and apparently beyond us. And on our own, that's true. I deserve nothing from God but his wrath. But with Christ, I find that deep as I am, he has lifted me up. Not to be perfectly someone this side of glory who can tick all the boxes, but to be someone who slowly but surely, gradually, is made more like my Savior, so that when I get to glory, it's not a culture shock. People who are living with God, who are real Christians, are being changed by him. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, "You've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." My friends, this psalm presents us with a challenge then, a challenge and an encouragement. A challenge to say, I can't possibly measure up to this. And an encouragement to say that Jesus has. I will put my faith and trust in him and be more like him every day. Could you be said to live with God? As you and I go about our business tomorrow in work or the supermarket or in home or on holiday or in the field, wherever it is you spend your days, could you be said to live with God? Christ described himself as one who sits closer than a brother. Hey, do you know when you walk into that office tomorrow, when you walk into that supermarket, when you sit at your table, when you walk in your gut, you're not alone. Jesus is with you. How are you living? He's there. You're dwelling with God. What an encouragement, but what a challenge. I deserve not to dwell with him, and yet I do. And I long, therefore, to reflect him increasingly. Because the great news is that as I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, he promises never to leave me or forsake me. And that's true for you too. So, come back to the question I asked at the start. There's a little bit more time this summer just to pause and reflect and ask the question. What sort of a person am I trying to be? What's the result I'm going to carry into the autumn and beyond? Someone who is more like Jesus is the right answer. To love him, to know him, to engage with him, to get to know him in his word, to be that person of Psalm 15, that every day I might pray, oh Lord, take my hard heart and make it yours. Make me someone who comfortably dwells with God. Not because of me, but because of him.